As I've shared before, I was brought up a Baptist. I went to a Baptist seminary, a pastor to Baptist church. And in that time, I realized that any discussion or anticipation of a further work of the Holy Spirit wasn't in the theology, wasn't in the practice. It wasn't something that was encouraged. And I remember when we were in the youth group at Runnymede Baptist Church in Toronto, where Lois and I grew up, we actually met because we were on the same youth executive. So we've had a long relationship. But the youth in that time started to read Dr. Tozer, A.W. Tozer. If you've read Tozer, you'll know that he was a man who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And we became hungry and we wanted to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. So we asked our pastor if we could have Dr. Tozer come and speak to the youth group. And he said, "I don't want any of those second blessing boys in my church." So instead, what I used to do is that if I was going to be late for our church in the evening, I would switch streetcars in Toronto and I would run up Avenue Road to go and hear Dr. Tozer. And I remember him speaking on Ezekiel's dry bones and the water that flowed out from the mountain. And I left the service and it was like I was disoriented because of the insight, but also the spiritual reality that was behind the preacher's words. It was amazing. So then the Lord interrupted us in a surprising way when I was youth pastor at Milton Baptist Church. The pastor said, "Ken, next week I'd like you to get Lois, because by this time we were engaged, and she can come and stay with widow so-and-so, and I want you to come with me to Hamilton. There's a meeting there, and there's a speaker, and I think he can help me understand what has happened to me." Now, Clayton was a South African. He was reformed in theology. But the anointing that was on his sermons was tangible. It was tangible. So I wondered, now, what is this? So as we were driving down to Hamilton, he said, "I was praying, as I usually do as I prepare." And his habit in preparing his sermons was to spread out his books around him and to squat down in the middle of them. And he would pray and he would worship as he prepared. But he said, "Something strange happened to me a few weeks ago." He said, "I started to speak in a language and I realized that I didn't know what the language was." And he said, "I speak Afrikaans and Bantu and English, and I didn't know what it was. But I heard about this man who's coming to Hamilton to speak at a meeting there, and he's reformed. Same theological background as Clayton and me. And he said, I want to go and hear him because maybe he can understand what happened to me." So we went down and we walked into what he explained was a full gospel businessman's meeting. And when he told me who was sponsoring the meeting, I thought, oh boy, we're in for trouble. Because I knew the stand of the church, of the denomination, and of the seminary. And I was a seminary student in third year. So we went in, and as we were going in, I was heading to the washroom. And if you ask in the States, they don't know what that is. But anyway, to a restroom. And as I was going down the hallway, I met this guy in a clerical collar and a purple dickie, or whatever you call that thing that you wear underneath. If you're a churchman. And he hugged me. He was about this high. And he hugged me. And I walked away from the hug and I thought, what was that? It was like I'd been hit with this towel. You know, like in some classy restaurants, they give you a napkin that's warm and wet to wipe your hands with. It was like that, only it was like oil in the hug. And I thought, what was that? So we went into the meeting and Harold Bredesen spoke. You can look up Harold online. Very interesting character. He, at the time, was pastor of a Reformed church in Boston, I think, or in the New England area. And I always forget his name. The guy who started CNN, Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson actually was attending Princeton Seminary and was Harold Bredesen's assistant in this church. So Harold spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he invited people to come forward and just sit in chairs that were across the front. And as he came along, he just said, "Come, Holy Spirit." No fanfare, nobody wagging your jaw, nobody casting out demons. I had all those things happen to me. But anyway, he just said, "Come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit." Lois was sitting on my left, and I heard this murmuring. And I looked at her, and she was talking in a very, almost like a whisper, but she was looking up at the ceiling like she could see right through it. And she was seeing something, I didn't know what. And so I was thinking, oh, what happened to me? This is a story of my life, actually. I've been at airport and had all the leaders pray for me, and everybody would fall down on my left and on my right, and I'd just be standing there. Anyway, so they call people like me hard to receive, HTRs. But anyway, when I went back to church, to Milton Baptist Church as a youth leader, the people kept saying, "Ken, what's happened to you? You're grinning all the time." So that's mostly Barry Boucher teases me. He says, "You see, Pentecostal gets prayed for, he gets tongues. Baptist gets prayed for, and he gets a grin." So, but mostly that joy has not gone away. Now, in subsequent visits, Harold prayed for me again and again. He wasn't going to be happy until I started to speak in tongues. And so I do pray in tongues now. But it wasn't my experience of tongues at the beginning. It was joy. It was just joy. And so when we started, long story, just short, but when we started West Ottawa Community Church, it used to be called Church of the Way. And we were coming out of Queensway West Baptist Church. And there's folks here that journey with us, have had their own experience of the Holy Spirit. So when we come to Pentecost, it has a lot of significance to me because it reflects my journey from being thoroughgoing evangelical, who had been saved as a child, baptized as a child, where I was a young person, called into the ministry in a very distinct way, having a formed theology that didn't include the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As I think about it now, it's ridiculous. But anyway, that's the way it was. And so when I come to Pentecost and thinking about Pentecost, I realize that the gospel includes the baptism of the Spirit. And what I can't figure out is how so many evangelicals, like Billy Graham, preached anointed messages, millions turned to the Lord. But how come he didn't say, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? Isn't that strange? And so you may be coming from that tradition, from that theological framework, and you may be wondering, what is this about, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't help that when some denominations or some movements like Campus Crusade, when they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, They say that it is non-experiential. How can that be? And my analysis of that is that baptism is an experience. If you have been baptized as a believer in water, that is an experience. And baptism in the Spirit is an experience. It's not just a theological formulation. But the interesting thing about it, as Graham brought out reading from that translation, and it's actually a little bit layered back in the Greek, but it was a fire that was then distributed in tongues to the people who were there. And the idea of relating it to the fire in the wilderness is interesting, but because they were the people in the wilderness were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that was one of the scriptures that helped me a lot in reformulating my understanding of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to that in a bit. But one of the things that we can miss is the understanding that it is the entry of Jesus into heaven that brought about the release of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his death. His death was part of the path. It was part of the things that God did. But it was when Jesus entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father that the Holy Spirit was poured out. It was his ascension into glory that brought about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as we go along. But one of the things that has troubled me, so I get frustrated sometimes. I share living with a son and a bunch of grandkids. And then I interact with other people too. But one of the things that bugs me is when people get kinks in their garden hoses and they don't straighten them out. Because sooner or later, if you pull the hose, it shuts off the power. It shuts off the water. And in the same way, I don't like it when people use electrical cords and leave them in tangles. They just pull on them harder. Not a good idea. It can break the little cables inside and eventually short out, and then you're off to the store to get another one. So I untangle garden hoses and I untangle electrical cords. And if I am camping and I have somebody who puts knots in the painter, you know what the painter is? It's the rope that you tie to both ends of the canoe so that you can walk it through rapids or pull it up hills or whatever. And so there are some people, they just refuse to untangle knots. And I find it aggravating. So as much as possible, I untangle knots in cords. Now, I like to do the same thing theologically, because you may not have a problem with something right now, but when you get under stress and the pressures of life start to pull on you and you've got a knot in your theological cord, you're going to have problems. And so the way to find peace is for somebody to untangle the cord before the water shuts off and you're no longer under the spout where the glory comes out. So in John 20 and 22, we have a verse that can give us a theological knot. Jesus, after his resurrection on the evening of the first day of the week. Oh, and that's what we were singing about. And this is the day, this is the day. It's not that it's every day is Pentecost. What we're saying is that this is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And this is the day that the Lord arose. And this is the day that the Spirit came. And this is the day that was predicted back in Numbers when it said that after the Sabbath on the first day of the week, they should start to celebrate Pentecost. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is the day the Lord arose. This is the day the Spirit came. And it's the beginning of the new covenant, because the legend has it, or the tradition has it in Jewish circles, that the law was given on this day. And the new covenant was begun on this day, because the Spirit was given, and the fulfillment of what God had called Jesus to do was signified from heaven by the outpouring of the Spirit. So in verse 22, well, just in 21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the peculiar thing is that if you only had this verse, you would assume that the baptism of the Spirit was non-experiential. If you park here, the baptism of the Spirit was non-experiential. But at this point, Joel was not fulfilled. And Joel was the key verse that Peter used when he was teaching on Pentecost Sunday at that first Pentecost. He said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he describes the outpouring of the Spirit and prophecy. And another prophet said, "And you'll be speaking in languages that you didn't know." And so in this moment of the outpouring of the Spirit, this verse leaves us with this question: what was Jesus talking about? But then in chapter 17, Jesus had prayed and said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Verse 4. If we can think of the glory of God, and we can think of Jesus dwelling in the glory of God, and him praying and saying, "I want to enter that glory again." You know, if you have experienced anything of the glory of God, anything of the touch of the Spirit, it creates a hunger in you. And you long for that. You long for that glory. And Jesus longed to be in that glory once again because he was in the flesh, but he knew what it was like to dwell with God in the Spirit. Be really interesting to know what the psychology of Jesus was. What did he experience? What did he remember? What was revealed to him by the Spirit? Did he actually have the experiences of going to heaven? All those things are interesting. But in chapter 13, he picks up the same theme. And in verse 31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Now, Jesus was approaching Passover. He wasn't approaching resurrection and ascension. He was approaching Passover. And he says, "But now the will of God is being fulfilled, and by my obedience, I am glorifying God." There are many people here today that are experiencing Passover. They're experiencing passion. They're experiencing suffering. They're experiencing disappointment. And we have to be careful in the way that we frame the presence of Jesus as though he's going to come and he's going to blow it all away. He's going to take an eraser and just rub it all out. It's not true. It's not true in Scripture. It's not true in experience. But what we can say is that in the midst of your suffering, if you will remain faithful to Jesus, he will glorify you, and your endurance in the suffering will glorify God. You know, Jesus spoke to John and to Peter in the last chapter of the book of John, and he said, "Peter, you are going to go where you didn't want to go. And John, you're going to be around for a long time yet." And we don't get to choose whether it would be Peter or John. But he said to Peter, "You'll go where you don't want to go." Signifying, John the writer says, by what death he should glorify God. If we are in a position where we are suffering, in that suffering, what we want to do is to be submissive in the hand of God until he exalts us in due time. And there are many things in our lives in which we are called upon to endure and to bring glory to God in the midst of the suffering. So when we look at Jesus and we recognize that he was looking forward to a glory with the Father that he had known before, then we understand where to pin our hopes. Our hopes are not to be simply on receiving the gift of tongues or the baptism of the Spirit or healing or a word of prophecy. Our hope is fixed there in the glory We're looking forward to the glory. We're looking forward to being with Jesus, to being with the saints, to being established forever in heaven. If we set our hopes on things that are this side of that, we may experience the mercy of God, but we also may experience that we are called to go through and glorify him in the suffering. When the disciples received this glorious outpouring from heaven, they didn't know what was going to be ahead of them, that some of them would be stoned and some of them would be burned and some of them would be crucified. They didn't know all that. But in the outpouring of this anointing from heaven, they were lost in wonder, love, and praise, like Wesley's song says. So how are we to understand this when Jesus spoke to them and said, receive the Holy Spirit? It falls in the same category as foot washing, bread broken at the table, wine shared at the table, and breath breathed. Because you see, in the book of John, there is no recounting of the events at the Last Supper. Have you noticed that? It's not there. All that it has is that he breathed on them after his resurrection, but nothing happened. There was no tongues of fire. There was no rushing mighty wind. There was no speaking in tongues. There was no prophecy. There was no praise to God. Why? Because these four things were symbols of things to come. The foot washing, he said, now do this for one another. When he broke the bread, he said, now remember me. Do you know that the heart of our faith is to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? I have an unbelieving niece. She was telling this joke in the messages. The man died and he went to heaven and he stood before Peter at the gate. And Peter said, what's the password? And the guy's banging his head and saying, I can't remember the password. And I published, Jesus is Lord. And I got claps from my knees. Because it's the right answer, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. What does the table signify? It signifies our confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he suffered in the flesh and he died in the flesh. And God honored him and raised him from the dead and glorified him with the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. But what is the connection then between Passover and Pentecost? That's the thing that I started meditating on when I had been asked to preach on Pentecost. What is the connection between Passover? And the interesting thing is that it is historical. There is a calendar to it. And then the big question is, how does God get us to abide by his calendar? How does God work on Pilate's heart so he didn't believe his wife? Instead, he was afraid of the Jews, and despite the warning that God had sent, he decides to go with the outcry from the leaders and crucify Jesus. How does God do that? This is a big question about free will and the sovereignty of God. And in this space, in the middle between God's sovereignty and my free will, I have this great big question mark. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. We could talk about that more sometime. But the way to glory starts with Passover. Passover is redemption. We go back there and we think of the blood on the doorposts. And it wasn't only the blood on the doorposts that saved them. It was also eating the lamb. I never had seen that distinction before. Jesus said, it's not just believing in me, but it's also eating me, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. What is that picture? Jesus said then later, or actually earlier in interpreting it, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Denominations are all hung up over whether the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, or whether it represents it, or whether it's a reminder. And I think the answer is clear. And so I stand with the old Anabaptists and the Baptists and say, it's the words. Jesus said, it's not the flesh. It's not the blood. It's the words that I speak unto you that are spirit and life. They are spirit and life. And he says, keep on eating me. Keep on drinking me. Because it's not simply a beginning of a walk with Jesus. It's being sustained by his words. So that we're always looking in scripture for the living word. What is the living word? And I need to eat it. I need to eat it in order to be empowered to follow it. The eating it and the following always come in that order. So when they left Egypt and they were coming out, remember they went through the Red Sea and they were led in the daytime by the cloud and at nighttime by the pillar of fire. And it says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We are baptized into Jesus in the cloud and in the sea, in the spirit and in the water of baptism and in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, when we follow that and we experience that, then we're experiencing the mercy of God. And so Exodus is about being baptized into Moses. And then the entry into the promised land. Wouldn't you think that if, when you come into the promised land, that it would be all milk and honey? And that's all there would be? No enemies, just milk and honey. But brothers and sisters, my experience is that if we follow Jesus, we come into battle. We come into a struggle, into a warfare. And I don't care how old you are, when you begin to follow Jesus, you will begin to experience a conflict. You'll experience a conflict with brothers and sisters that don't see things the way you do or that are awkward. And you'll need to learn patience and how to love, how to respond in the opposite spirit. And then you'll come into conflict with the people around you who have no regard for Jesus. And you know, I'm concerned because in the church today, we think that the nation of Canada should be friendly to the kingdom of God. Get over it. It's world. It's world. It's the same as Rome. It's world. And we're called to be salt and light. And so in the midst of it, in the midst of the decay, now how many of you did take out your membership in the Conservative Party so you can vote for the leader? Oh, good. Good. I got my card in my pocket. It's the important thing is to participate and to be in contact with the rotting meat and to be in contact with the darkness so that we can be in that place as salt and light. It's so important. But we need to recognize at the same time that that is the world and we are in the kingdom. And there is an unending struggle between Israel and the Amalekites, between the believers and the unbelievers. And then there's resurrection. Jesus encountered the battle in the land and he accepted death as coming from the Father's hand. And then he experienced resurrection. And it says that resurrection was the justification of the atonement accepted by God. Back in the old days, remember if you wrote a check, then you get the check back from the bank in the mail and it would be stamped or punched. The resurrection was the certification by God that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had triumphed. And this was witnessed by 500 people. But then the ascension, when Jesus went up to heaven, he entered into the holy place and he as an eternal spirit. Now remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus was the last Adam, not the second Adam, but the last Adam. That distinction is important. Jesus was the last Adam. He was everything that Adam was meant to be, but he didn't sin. And it says that he was an eternal spirit. The first man, Adam, was made from dust. The last Adam was a living spirit or a life-giving spirit. Jesus existed before the beginning as the Word of God. He came into the world and spoke the words of God, and he is back in heaven as the Word of God. And Peter, when he preaches at Pentecost, says, and he has poured out this that you have seen and heard. Those of you who are suffering, those of you who are in pain, those of you who are in a place of difficulty right now, you can't talk your way out of it. You can't sing your way out of it. You are in a position where you are waiting for God's deliverance. You are waiting, like the disciples were waiting for God's deliverance. And you are submitting yourself to the hand of God. And that's what James says. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he might exalt you in due time, not just coming back to life again, but also raising you up to that place where you can look down. But you can't do that. It's so important to distinguish in these days between the affirmation of the human mind and the human will and the affirmation that comes from the Spirit of God. In 1 John 5, he says that we know that we have what we have asked of him when we know that he's heard us. When we're praying, what we're doing is we're taking his promise, or we're taking a scripture, or we're taking a circumstance, and we're holding it before God, and we're saying, Lord, Lord, hear my prayer. I liken it all the time to Esther coming before the king. She was the king's wife, but she came in fear and trepidation because he had other wives. He had other women, a whole bunch of them. And if she wasn't favored that day and she went into his court, she was toast, but she went into the court and he held out the scepter to her. And he said, what is it, Queen Esther, that you desire? Up to half the kingdom. Did he say that? Check it out. It might have been in the movie. Anyway, here it is. We come into the king's court with our request, with our promise, but it's not validated until the king says it's validated. It's so important because as we wait in his presence, he has the ability to speak to us and say, it shall be so. It shall be so. I get really discouraged with declarations that don't come true, that are time dated. This is going to happen on this date, and it doesn't happen. It's enough to make a pastor cynical. Why is it? It's because we haven't waited in the presence of the Lord until the Spirit says yes. And you all know what it is when the Spirit says yes to your spirit. And you know that you have the thing that you have asked of him. They waited there until the Spirit was poured out on high. If you are in pain, in a passion, in a difficult place, wait on the Lord, because what you need is not the affirmation of other humans. You need the word of the Lord coming to you and being poured out into your heart so that you know that you have that which you have asked of him. And if he says no, like he did to Paul, then you'll say, then, Lord, magnify yourself in the grace that you're giving me. May I triumph in my trial by the grace of God. Not just resurrection for justification, but also ascension. When I walked in this morning, Dusty said, Pastor Ken. I don't know if she's the only one here who calls me Pastor Ken, but that's okay. She says, Pastor Ken, I think that Pentecost is all about evangelism. I'm going to kick some butt again. We have turned the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, into a personal experience, period. The purpose of speaking in other languages in Acts chapter 2 was to declare the glory of God to the people who did not believe. The thing, and I have this so deeply in my heart, the thing that we as believers right now need to do is to evangelize. I had some really interesting occasions on the trip to Texas, giving out these little cards with Bible. I said to the Uber driver, sir, do you have a Bible on your phone? Oh, yes, he says, I have a whole bunch of them. I said, that's great. He said, which one is this? And I said, well, it's by the Gideons. You know the people that put the Bibles in the hotels? He said, yes, I know them. He said, actually, I'm an ordained Southern Baptist minister. But he was a Kenyan. And the other interesting thing is he's looking forward to retiring and moving back to Kenya and establishing a place for people who have needs to come. He's built a house in his previous occupation. He was a mortgage banker. And So I guess he's just filling in time during COVID until he can go back home. And not only that, but he's looking to support himself in his retirement by raising coffee. He has a coffee plantation, and his father has a coffee plantation. And Amber was with us in the car. Amber's my daughter-in-law, and Amber and Craig own Equator Coffee that we mostly use here. And so he was so excited. And he says, Ken, you've got to come. When we open that house, I want you to come and bring people. We're going to open the house and we're going to bless it. Well, we'll see how that goes. But you never know what'll happen. But brothers and sisters, you can surely give out a card when you see somebody with a phone and say, do you have a Bible on your phone? Do you know that the Bible is the most downloaded book next to 50 Shades of Grey? If you don't know what 50 Shades of Grey is, that's good. That's good. But you need to know the Bible is more popular. But Gord used to take us out with him doing this. And it's great, the conversations that you get into. Now you're listening to me, but do you absorb it from your heart? That if we are in the end days, if we are looking forward to the coming of God in Jesus Christ, if we're looking forward to the judgment and to the restoration of all things, if that's what's there and it's near, what ought we to be doing? This is weighty. Pentecost is about evangelism. And oh, there's so many things. I think I've gone 45 minutes. But Graham said I had 2 hours. You know, the Spirit gifts are given to us according to the sovereign will of the Father. And I know when I was just introduced to things of the Spirit, it was a really big deal if we found somebody who operated in online gifts of the Spirit. If they did operate in online gifts of the Spirit, it wasn't because they were extraordinarily good. They tithe 20% instead of 10%, and they were always kind to their dogs and their kids. That's not how you get 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you have 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's a gift that God has given to you and that you walk faithfully in. I don't know if you have 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. I sure don't. But the ones that I do have, I am responsible for. And one of the things that we're privileged here to have is to have Darren with us. And he's just come back from Egypt. And I wanted him to come and share with you because he operates in a bunch of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, come on, Darren. I thought that it would be good for him to say, here is how the Spirit is working today. Because what God does with him in his ministry, God can do according to your gifting. Amazing things in your own ministry.
I've been back a week today, and I'd say that was probably one of the hardest trips I ever took, I'll be honest with you. I experienced a lot of warfare and dream. Every night, a demonic force would come and I'd have to wrestle with it. I felt like I was St. Anthony, the desert father who was from Egypt. And the story goes that he spent 30 years alone in a cave. And they would say the demonic would come in and wrestle with him. So this is part of the suffering. And as you talked about suffering, you know, you just embrace it and ask God to change you through it. And many of us wrestle in many ways, but I had an incredible trip at the same time. I did a cruise down the River Nile. I got to see the Valley of the Kings and things that we've heard about all of our lives. So in that way, it was an incredible journey. At the same time, I had a cousin in Canada from Alberta. I'm from Newfoundland. Half of us are in Alberta now, working in the oil fields and stuff like this. He, when he was a young man, put an image of Ra, this is the sun god of Egypt, on his body, actually branded himself with that spirit. And when he saw me in Egypt, he went crazy. Couldn't believe I was there. And suddenly the Holy Spirit began to move, and he gave his heart to Jesus as I was in Egypt. So that was one miracle. And really, he was a loud convert. You know what I mean? So we grew up half. I was Pentecostal growing up. And so the way you wrestle, we wrestle differently. And I had to wrestle with the limitations of the gifts of the Spirit that the Pentecostals would put on you, and all about tongues and not about the other gifts of the Spirit. When I came into a more, a fuller understanding, brought on by Toronto, the move of the Spirit there, but also the Vineyard, coming out of these backgrounds, we began to understand the Holy Spirit in a more full way. And when I was young, it was all about tongues. we were always pushing in the tongue, and I felt that there was more, just as simple as that. So I began to push into what God wanted to do, and that was apparently prophecy, wisdom. When I was young at 16, I prayed to God for wisdom because I saw that, it's, you know, King Solomon prayed for wisdom. What did he get? He got everything he wanted. I was a young man, grew up poor, and I thought, well, if he prayed this way, I'm going to pray this way. But when you enter into wisdom, you can enter into suffering. It's as simple as this. Suffering is a path to wisdom. And if we're not guided by the Holy Spirit, but we're guided by our flesh, we enter into suffering. The thing about life is to try to continue to walk in the Spirit, because there's an overcoming of the flesh, overcoming of suffering as we enter into the deep thoughts that God has for us. And so we have to lay down our flesh, because our flesh really, it has its own glory, which is not the glory of God, and it wants what it wants. But when we lay down our flesh, we'll suffer, but we'll embrace God's glory. And my heart is to overcome the world, to overcome every obstacle, everything that comes against me. And this is the beginning of wisdom, is the Spirit of God inside of you, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in all that you do, embrace the Spirit of God and overcome the flesh. Another thing, you know, when you walk the way I do, you almost sometimes feel like you're a machine and not a person at all, because everybody wants a word, or everybody wants to hear from God. And that can be very hard on your flesh, because everywhere you go, they're saying, give me your word, give me your word. They're not saying, how are you, or what, you know, do you need anything? They're like, I need something for you. So I disappear a lot because of this. And on this trip, it was no different. I think the people are with, I fell into the company of evangelists. Let's put it this way, because I'd be in Uber cars and they say, Darren, I'll prophesy over this guy, and then prophesy over this. We prophesied over everybody on the ship, including the captain of the ship. We prophesied over probably 20 Uber drivers. I'd be in the stores and they'd say, prophesy over this one. And this is stretching for me, because I'm not technically an evangelist, although I have a heart for souls. Some people just, that's all they do. They just always going out. So we ended up praying for dozens and dozens of people, even in the streets, many Muslims. I love the Muslim people. I'm always finding myself wanting to be with them. And so it was a real pleasure for that. But we prayed for about 300-400 people on that trip. And amazing to see people touched by the gift of prophecy, because it changes them. You know, I mean, people would testify feeling cold shivers going up and down their backs because of the words that God released into them. And for me, it just sounds like another word. You know what I mean? For me, I'm always stepping out by faith. That word sounded like the last word to me. I'm like in your mind, you're going, this word doesn't seem this special, but then you see the impact of it on the person and they're changed. Filled with the presence of God. They get touched this way. One of the last story I'll share. You know, when I grew up, we were all at theology. I ended up like doing 2 years of Bible school, and that was enough for me. I'll be honest. That was just enough, because theology is just not where I'm at. It's experience. I want to experience the presence of God. I need theology, of course, but I rather philosophy, political science, these thoughts than theology, because I wanted to understand what I was up against. Does this make sense? And so I went in a different course, but coming through that course, I'm now falling into, you know, Pastor Ken is an incredible, I love his heart and the way he thinks. I got fed today by the things of the Spirit, but that's not the way I think. I want to see encounter. When I read the Bible, I'm not reading it as a theology book. I'm looking at it as a catalog of miracles that I can experience. And I want to experience the same power that Elijah did or Paul did. I remember being in Corinth going, God, I'm not coming here to see where Paul preached. I'm here to see miracles like Paul saw. And we did. We saw 300-400 people saved in a 2 or 3 day period because of the power of God that came down. So when I'm in Egypt, I'm going, God, I want to see miracles like Moses saw. You know what I mean? I went into the place where St. Mark was martyred. And the power of God I felt there, I had to tell you, it was incredible. I went into the place in Cairo where Jesus was a child and drank from the wells. And so I'm going there to experience. I was where St. George was martyred, and an excruciating martyrdom, a wheel filled with pegs and rolled over him, continued to roll. So you know, the church I went to, St. Mark's, was blown up 5 years ago, and 20 or 30 people were killed. So for me, I'm standing in the place where people have actually suffered for the gospel's sake. And that's what I long for, to be in those places where I share in the sufferings of my fellow Christians all around the world. And if I have to go further and to darker places to share in that suffering, I'm okay with it, because it makes me stronger and stronger. I feel God's presence in ways that you can't feel unless you are in those places. So for me, that journey made me stronger and yet weaker. If you don't know what that means, go. Because you find yourself in your limitations. I liken it to being thrown into a wave off of Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia during a hurricane. If you don't know what that is, go to there and see what those waves are like. But sometimes God throws you. It feels like God throws you. He offers you to be thrown into a wave so that you can see his power to keep you. And that's what happened when I went to Egypt. I jumped into a wave, and God kept me in the midst of it, and I came back stronger.
So do you now feel inadequate? Isn't it great that when we are facing things, we don't face it just with our gifting or with our experience? We have a family around us. And those of you that are going through a difficult time, what we do want to do as a congregation is just to surround you with love and to say, wait on the Lord and he will sustain you. Wait on the Lord and he will sustain you. Don't judge the end from the beginning, and don't judge the end even from the middle. Wait on the Lord and he will sustain you. And whatever your gifting is, more, 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 more. Wish I was like Benny Hinn. Anyway, our blessing for one another is, Lord, more. More grace, more wisdom, more power, more love, more hope, more vision, more, 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 more. Oh, Lord, hear our prayer. And whatever you've given us, make us good stewards so that we get more, more. Oh, my goodness. This is the day the Lord has made.